We're in Matthew 26, and we're going to be in Gethsemane and starting this, and we'll spend a bit of time here as this is we are approaching the most significant hours in the history of the world. Gethsemane, this garden, Gethsemane actually means oil press. It literally means oil press. And this is going to be the place where our Lord faces the greatest pressure that any man has ever faced. And he does face it as a man. So as we'll see. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time and for his word and for the ability to hear and see. Matthew writes this with a present tense in a way that is designed to put us there. So as we open up in prayer, let's all try and leave outside of our hearts any current modern things and try and put ourselves in this garden that night. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this night. Thank you that our Lord has come to this garden to seek you in prayer and to find in you the poise that he needs to face the most awful thing that anyone has ever faced. We know, Father, that we couldn't possibly fathom what our Lord is looking into, what he sees in the eyes of his heart, the very darkness of hell, the very essence of death and sin. He's staring into it like no one can see it. None of us could. And yet, as he did not stop. In his own choice, he drank the cup of your will to glorify you and to save us. So as we sit in this garden, Father, and watch him, may every one of us be impacted by the Spirit that is within us, your Spirit, Father, to create in us a reality of how much our Lord loves us and how much you love us and what you have gone through to ensure that we would be with you forever and to have the life of our Lord. And it's for anyone who believes, anyone with faith has it. So let us lay aside, Father, any earthly things and seek in you to see as he saw. Well, as he wants us to see now, which is his life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus comes to the garden. It's Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, this is James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Then he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And so we're going to pause at that point, at verse 46, and spend some time looking into the emotions of the Lord, the pressure that he's under, and why. Why does he respond in the way that he does? We're going to look at the disciples who actually play a much less significant role here than the Lord, but they are here for a reason, and we'll see how they depict all of us. And then we will see the Lord in prayer. And why does the Lord use prayer here, and why is it so effective? And so there are three main things that we have to see here as we behold this place. If you go back to verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said," and my New American Standard has a little star next to "said," and that's because in this Bible, those are where the author uses something called present tense that's interpreted in a past tense. So it's a present tense that's used in narrative, even though the event happened in the past. So it's a narrative present. And so really what Matthew writes is, "and saying to his disciples presently." And the reason why the authors do that is because they want us to be in the situation. As you notice, it's translated in the past tense. And we do that because that's good English. We would not speak of a past event in the present tense. But the authors in the Bible do. And when they do, it's called a narrative present. That's what I was looking for. This narrative present is right here in verse 36. So the reason why that's significant is because Matthew wants us to be there. He's there. He's not one of the three that Christ invites deeper into the garden, but he is there and he wants us to be there. So I'm going to start with something called the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in 1563, it was commissioned to be written by a German prince who was a Protestant. And this is at when the Protestant Reformation is truly gained great momentum. But the Calvinists and Lutherans are fighting with one another over some minor things. And the prince, this prince, I can't remember his name, but he decided that he wanted some catechism that they could refer to that would unite the two groups, because the Reformation was disturbing enough to the society to have division within it was even worse. This is question number 44, which is a question to, and there's many, this is written up as question and answer. This Heidelberg Catechism is a bunch of questions with answers. And the question at this point, at this place, was, why is there he descended into hell? So in Jesus Christ, in the Apostles' Creed, I don't want to go into that, but the Apostles' Creed evolved over time. And it said in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus Christ descended into hell. It's not in the original, and actually some have interpreted that or changed it into Hades or the earth or something like that. But anyway, the answer from the catechism was this: that in my severest tribulations, I may be assured that Christ my Lord has redeemed me from hellish anxieties and torment by unspeakable anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul, both on the cross and before. And that's why I chose this, because of the before part, before the cross. That when this was written, the theologians at the time, but Calvin, Luther, and all those other guys, they understood that the suffering of Christ really began before the cross. And, of course, it culminates on the cross. But here in Gethsemane, when we read words like he was grieved and distressed, and we'll see what those words literally mean, that we find out that this is really where the beginning of our Lord's suffering commences. When we talk about the Passion, often people talk about Passion Week, but it really, the Passion starts now. Because if you look with me at verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And that verb there does mean that. It's a Greek verb that means to begin. And so his grief, his distress, it began then. And so this is truly the beginning of the Passion. It's not really a Passion Week as much as it is a Passion evening and day and the following day. He's only got a few hours to go. He tells the eight to remain and three to follow him. These inner three, Peter, James, and John. He tells the eight, the other eight, to remain. There's only 11. Judas is not here. And when he tells them to remain and that he's going to go farther, are the exact same words that Abraham spoke to his servants when he took Isaac up the hill. The hill that Abraham took Isaac up to sacrifice him in Genesis 22 is not very far from this hill that they are on now. The hill that Abraham walked up was Zion or Moriah, the hill that Jesus was crucified on. But this Gethsemane is on another hill. And notice the wording. In Genesis 22:5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder." And of course, this is the greatest, most detailed or specific prophecy about the sacrifice of Christ, where the Father would sacrifice his son. Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham did so by faith. Of course, we know that God stopped Abraham before he could kill Isaac and then provided him with a ram so that a sacrifice could be made. So Jesus here takes his inner circle, these three, Peter, James, and John, deeper into the garden. These three are his closest friends. This we would not say that Jesus plays favorites in some kind of sinful way. Of course he does not. But these are definitely closer to him, these three, than the others. I won't go any farther than that. I don't want to say something that isn't true. It's also true that these are potential leaders, especially Peter and John. James actually is going to be martyred very early on in the church. James is the first martyr. In any case, they are the ones on whom on previous occasions all three of these men professed the desire to suffer with the Lord. James and John, if you remember in Matthew 20, they asked their mom, or the mom volunteered, or however it went down, but the mom goes to Jesus and says, "Can you have my two sons sit on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom?" That's James and John. Jesus asked them, "Are you willing to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And James and John said, "Yes." They didn't understand at all what he meant, but they did say yes. They asked, and they said they professed that they would suffer with Christ the way that he suffered. Peter, as we know just a few lines ago, said that he would die with the Lord. So all three of these men have said, "I will suffer with you." And isn't it interesting that Christ brings them into really a front row seat for his greatest suffering so far? It's no mistake that these are also the three that went up with Christ to the Mount of Transfiguration to see the glory of him in Matthew 17. This very odd-looking name, Theophylact, he's a Greek theologian from the 11th century. I just came across him in one of my commentaries. Believe me, I've never heard of him before. But he said this: he takes the three in order that those who saw the glories on the Mount of Transfiguration might also see the griefs. And that's excellent insight. These three went up the Mount of Transfiguration to see the glories, and they saw in the transfiguration of our Lord really a manifestation of His deity. He's glorified, and Moses and Elijah show up beside Him, and with a voice from heaven that says, "This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." That's a transfiguration. But what's in Gethsemane? Nothing like that. What's in Gethsemane is our Lord fully grieved. He says He's so grieved it's to the point of death and completely distressed within. Think about it. The Son of God. One of these words, the word used by Mark, expresses terror. I say, well, wait a minute. Could our Lord be terrified? Maybe that's too strong a word. It depends on how we translate Mark's Greek word that he used. I'm going to show it to you in a little bit. But something like that, right? Obviously, Jesus isn't sinning, but He is definitely incredibly burdened within with stress. It's very interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration, just as kind of a side note here, that Peter can't seem to shut up. If you remember, Peter's like, wow, Lord, should we build You 3 tabernacles so that we can worship You and all of you can have your own tabernacle? And in the middle of Peter talking, God speaks from heaven, almost like to interrupt him and say, Peter, you need to stop. On the Transfiguration Mount, Peter can't stop talking. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he can't stay awake. And this shows us a principle that the glory, or a glory, a visible glory, is more appealing to the human soul than suffering. Now, we know that this suffering by our Lord in the garden is full of glory. This is all for the glory of the Father. And it's very hard for us to see glory in suffering. But I guarantee you, you must. I must. Because if we don't see the glory of God in our suffering, we're only going to ever get so far spiritually. We're only going to ever see so much of Jesus Christ in His person and His work. And we're not going to see near what we're supposed to see. And when you see it, that's what transforms you. That's why I want us to see Him here in the Garden of Gethsemane. I just want us to look at Him, mainly. But if we don't see the glory of God in this suffering, if we don't therefore see the glory of God in our own suffering, then there's only so much of God you're going to see. If we choose like Peter chose, pride and bravado, or we choose personal comfort, we choose to always look to ourselves first and foremost, then God's glory and whatever it requires, then there's only so much that we're ever going to see of God in this life. And that's what you're cheating yourself out of. We must see the glory of God in suffering because it will come upon us. And for a reason. Now, even though we now know much more than the disciples did that night about the suffering of Christ, it is hard for us to see our Lord in this condition. In fact, a number of theologians in the back, let me read it again. I'll give you the words in a second. They're coming up. He took with him, verse 37, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved." It's the same word grieved, except with a prefix on it that intensifies it greatly. Grieved. The word means distressed. It means sorrowful. I am deeply, deeply sorrowful. The word distressed in verse 37, it means anxiety. Now, He's not sinful anxious, but our Lord is looking straight into hell. Like no one's ever seen it. No one ever has seen it, except for those who will go there. No one's seen it yet. And as the final judgment has not yet come. But it gives me I don't know. It's too hard for me to identify with. That's one of my first issues that I've been struggling with in working up lessons for this. I'm trying to see how our Lord sees here. I'm trying to feel what He felt, and I can't. And I guess maybe there's a great lesson in that. It's more than I can know. You're the perfect God-man, and you're looking straight into the darkness of death and hell. None of us know that. And as believers, we never will. And we should thank God for that, of course. So, it's hard. It's hard. And we're about to get there and at least try and look. The role of the disciples here, just to get away from that for a bit in this, is definitely important, but they are very subsequent to the Lord. The main thing to see here, the main person to see, is the Lord. What we do want to understand is that the disciples represent us all. For any of us to say, what a bunch of losers falling asleep when the Lord needs them the most, as if we've never done that. Have any of us had all talk and no game? Ever. I mean, come on, we still do it. Not knowing the path, not walking the path. And yet, we have a patient Savior who is suffering the whole time that we're looking at ourselves. Our patient Savior who suffers the whole time while we're not alert to the dangers around us. Soon they will know the plan, these disciples. It's going to take a while, but they will know it. And that is a testimony to the patience of our Lord. The Lord is not going to stop because He has come to save us all. And all glory goes to the Father. And we must make sure that we learn as we grow that all glory goes to Him. All glory belongs to Him in everything. Gethsemane also teaches us, and we're going to look at his prayer on Sunday, that Jesus' inner toil, for the most part, is resolved here. So he says, as we just read, he is grieved and distressed. But when we finally get to when the soldiers get there, he no longer is, or at least he doesn't say he is, and he doesn't act like it either. How he acts here up until his arrest is different. There's a definite breaking of him, a weakness of him, a distress upon him that when he faces his those who arrest him, those who accuse him, those who attack him, he has a poise that all of a sudden comes to him. And what's the difference between the two is the prayer. And he prays it three times. The same exact prayer three times. So this shows us that in suffering, much depends on how a person decides to face it. And that's why I said there for a bit that we must make sure that we see the glory of God in our suffering. If we don't get there, there's too much of the Lord that we're never going to see. I mean, not on this side of heaven. Once a position is discovered as the will of God, all of a sudden, you find the ability to handle it. If you're unknown, I remember I was getting migraine headaches. I was getting them pretty frequently. Unfortunately, I got them like almost every time I was behind this pulpit. They were so painful. I felt like I was going to pass out many times. I'd get dizzy. They happen all the time. I had no idea why they were happening. Actually, I still don't. I'm just glad they're gone. But I think I know why they happen. that's a different story. So there was this unknown, and I'm sure you've been through this, where you have some kind of physical ailment and you don't know why it's there, but you're not really going to the doctor. Like, that's for us guys. We're like, yeah, I'm not going to the doctor. I don't want to find out. But then because you don't know, it causes an extra stress. You just don't know why. I thought I had brain tumors or something. So I finally went and got an MRI. Turns out no brain tumors. So, it's kind of like that. Once you discover that your suffering is the will of God, all of a sudden you find this, well, this is God's will. It gives you poise. In fact, it's even more than poise, because James 1:2 says, rejoice when you suffer. He said, rejoice, brethren, in your trials, for they give you strength in your faith and endurance. So Jesus says to them, stay here while I go and pray. Is it not also amazing to our Lord, who is our Lord, who is God himself, that he wants to have friends nearby? There's no other reason for them to be there. Why else would he need them? And notice the instructions he gives to them. He took them and he said, be alert. We're not there. He said, verse 40, so you men could not keep watch with me. Be alert with me. That's what the word means, watch. You could not be alert with me for 1 hour. Then he said, keep alert, or keep watching and praying. It's the same word that's used when he told the parables of the steward who's supposed to watch when his master comes. Same verb here, keep alert. Or if you have someone who says, I'm going to be by your side to help you when you need me, and then you look over and they're fast asleep, do you feel a comfort from your friend? Say you're going through a real, real tough situation, and it's almost to the point where you can't sleep. You're up all night with stress and angst and worry, and someone says to you, I'm here for you, I'm here for you. And 5 minutes later, you look over and they're asleep on the couch. I mean, technically, they're there for you. Well, we could just say that they're there, but the for you part has gone to sleep. So he says, stay here while I go over there and pray. He wouldn't have gone far. He wants friends nearby who are alert. But they disappoint. They completely disappoint. And it's amazing here for us to see that the Lord takes comfort in his disciples. The Lord takes comfort in his disciples. And I wonder if that translates to us. I mean, the Bible says, the New Testament says in multiple places that we please God when we follow his will. And if God can be pleased, the Son of God can be pleased. And if the Lord Jesus Christ, your God-man, resurrected, seated at the right hand of God, who intercedes for you day in and day out, he's God. Please don't give him two natures that are separate from each other. Though right here in this garden, the humanity of Christ is standing out, blazing in fact. But his deity is not a separate entity from him. It's a great mystery for sure. It confuses our sensibilities, but it is a reality. The reality is that our Lord Jesus Christ is God and man, not two separate entities, one. And as he sits at the right hand of God, he can be pleased with you. And I think, well, shall we say comforted? Let's just stick with pleased. I think it's motivating enough. So he goes to pray. Jesus is God. Why does he find prayer so necessary? If you're the Son of God, why is he going to God to ask and to find clarity? We'll analyze the prayer a little deeper. So actually, some of the grammar of the prayer gives us insight into, why he's asking. Why is he asking what he's asking? Is there another way? Does he really think there's another way? We'll deal with that on Sunday. Jesus is God. Why does he find it prayer? Why does he find prayer so necessary? And here we see again, for the same reason that he said back in chapter 25, I do not know when I'm coming back. How is that possible? We concluded from that Jesus was identifying with us. that the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, was identifying with us. He restricted himself from the knowledge of his return because we don't know when he's coming back. And the same true here, prayer, because he is completely human. The divinity of the Son of God chose to share in humanity completely. Completely. He has a human brain, human emotions. He obviously has human emotions. The same words are used of us. I'll show them to you in another future lesson, how both the terms grief and distress are applied to people in the church, to believers. The divinity of the Son of God chose to share in the humanity completely. Human liver, human lungs, human brain. And the prayer worked. He was moved from excessive grief to distress and distress to absolute poise. The gospel writers record this. It's in all four gospels to teach us how to pray and when to pray. He's already taught us how to pray. And in fact, what he says, he has two lines in his prayer that are very much like the Lord's Prayer that he taught us back in Matthew chapter 6. He will pray those things. And in fact, he will pray the same thing as we read three times. It's the exact same thing that he prays three times. If you remember back in Luke 18, we'll go to this passage later, but Luke 18, there was a widow in a city. It was a parable that the Lord told. There was a widow in the city that kept coming. She wasn't getting justice from a magistrate, so she kept coming to bug him and asking him for justice. She did it multiple times. And the magistrate in the parable got so annoyed with the woman that he finally gave her what she wanted. In that parable, the Lord said he was teaching us how to pray. And in Luke 18:7, he said, "Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" The Father didn't delay long over our Lord. And yes, he cried to him three times in this night. All right, so now we're get to the main theme of this. So all of that has been kind of set up so far. And as I said, we'll look into his prayer more deeply later on. And we'll continue to see these principles all come together in these 10 verses. The true humanity of Christ blazes forth in Gethsemane. Jesus Christ is the ultimate paradox. Just his full name, Jesus, humanity, Christ, Messiah, Lord, deity, Jesus, humanity, Christ, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, man, Savior, God, man, Messiah. And here, so, you know, in our minds, we think, well, if someone, it's like the pagan gods, if you got like a demigod, half man, they're all over paganism. They're great stories in which they're kind of God and kind of man. Even the gods in paganism have a lot of humanity to them. And so we would think that this should blend, right? Why doesn't Christ silently take it? Why doesn't Christ just like a martyr, just be there with a staunch stoic face and say, yeah, this doesn't hurt me. I'm in no pain here. I'm God. I know what's going on. But he's not like that at all. He's impotent here. Eesh. I have a hard time just saying that out loud. Because we love and adore him. The true humanity of Christ blazes forth in Gethsemane. So in verse 37 again, here's his humanity. And we're just going to stick with these two words. He began to be grieved and distressed. Here they are in the Greek. Grieved is lupeo. It's a common word for grief. It means sorrow, grieve, to grieve, pain, distress, and depression. You can definitely fall over to depression. Is our Lord depressed? Is depression always a sin? In some cases it is, not in every case. Is sorrow a sin? In some cases, yes. In many cases, no. In some cases, no. And then the word distressed, this is the one that strikes me the most. For some reason, I guess I understand the sorrow. But the question comes up, and this has been debated, guys, for centuries. Is he sorrowful for himself, or is he sorrowful for the world? Is he mourning for himself, or is he mourning for his disciples? Right, his disciples don't get it. They're actually going to have to go on and bring the gospel into the church all over the world, and they are obviously not ready. Is he mourning for them, or is he mourning for himself? Is he distressed for the world? And this word distressed means anxiety, distressed, or troubled. Now, there's something kind of neat here in Greek. We do the same in English. But when we want to make a word negative, like first comes to mind, indifference, we put an IN in front of the word, or a UN. Unchaste is the opposite of chaste. I don't know why those words are coming to mind, but they are. But in Greek, what they do is they put an alpha in front. That's the Greek A. And so this is the word demoneo, and it's a demoneo. And demoneo literally means to be at home. It's the word for home. This is the verb for be at home. And it's with the negative A, it means to not be at home. So this word evolved into stress. You're not at home. You're very uncomfortable. This is walk into a room and you're the newest person, say the brand new person in a classroom or something, and then the guy in charge says, "Hey, come on up and tell everybody your name." Right? Everybody loves public speaking. I find it's so funny. Today I had to preach in a classroom at Corbin University because I'm in a preaching class. Thank God this is over. I have been up behind this pulpit. I don't have 1 ounce of nerves up here. Not even one. There's nothing. There's no nervousness about me at all in this place. But get me in front of a room, in front of a bunch of 20-year-old kids, and this is a very small class. I'm nervous. It's astounding. I pray beforehand. I'm like, God, why? I've taught right now. On our website, I have over 3,200 sermons that I've done since I've come here. 3,200 in 15 years. I get up in front of 8 20-year-olds and I'm like, whatever. I don't understand it. I just don't get it. Why? This is home. This is home. Now, why is Jesus not at home? This is great, right? First off, why isn't he home? Because he's from heaven. That's one. But has he been like this his whole life? No, not at all. It's here. He began, in verse 37, began to be grieved and distressed. It's now. Why now? And here's why. I would say it with great confidence. Jesus Christ is looking into the teeth of hell. He is looking into the teeth of darkness. Do you remember back in the 10 plagues of Egypt, plague number 9 was darkness all over the land. We say to that plague, if you ever read about it, you say, well, so what? The lights went out. All right. It's uncomfortable, but light a candle. It's not that bad. But in Exodus 11, it says that it was a darkness people could feel. Think of that. A darkness people could feel. On them, on their skin. Have you ever felt that like that? This is the darkness. That darkness, that plague, was God opening up Hades, opening up hell, and letting death come out like a cloud. I mean, think of some movie, sci-fi movie you've seen where the death dark cloud starts to come out and move itself over the land. That's what's happening here in Gethsemane. And only Jesus can see it. Jesus is looking into the darkness of death. In fact, and it really shows us how the Lord is the only one who had and has. Now we have his life, but the Lord is the only one who has life. Because when we look at death, we shrug our shoulders. When we look at sin, we shrug our shoulders. When Jesus looked at the impending death and sin that was about to come upon him, was he going to be judged for the sins of the world? That's what death is sin. Sin led to death. As he's looking into death, he's looking into the teeth, the very back of the throat of sin. And when he sees that, he is disgusted because he is alive. He's the only one. Pure light is looking into death. And it says in John 1:4, the life became the light of the world. Jesus Christ, John writes, in the opening of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the God in that Word created all things. And the life, that life was the light of the world. This is why he's not at home. He's not at home because he's not in heaven, but he's also about to go way, way deeper. Much, much, much farther from heaven than anyone has gone. Now, do you love him now? Why is he doing this? Why does he willingly do this? The word sorrow, the verb here, lupeo, is passive. So the passive voice means that the sorrow comes upon him. The word distressed is active. Active meaning he produces that. So there's this wonderful play between the two words. The sorrow engulfs him passively, and his reaction to the sorrow is distress and anxiety. Incredibly uneasy. Does that sound like your Lord? Christians generally do not like looking at their Lord like this. And I've got some wonderful ways in which people who, you know, those who write books so that we could get their opinions, but I'm sure there are many, many like them, who reject this, and their rejection of it is understandable. So here's some of the theories. They say things like, he wasn't grieved and troubled for himself, but for his disciples. Is that true? One theologian, who again wouldn't be alone, states, but how could anyone have dared to invent a scene that was so disturbing to faith? The fear of Jesus in the face of death, he asks, This person said, how could anybody have dared to invent this scene? In other words, he's so adamant that Christ didn't feel like this that he said the gospel writers lied. They invented it. Here's another one. Why, in contrast to the martyrs who faced death with such serenity? In other words, this guy, and I forget his name, Whitlock or something, he's actually, back in the day, was quite well known. He said, why would this be like this when the martyrs face death with serenity? And the fact that he couldn't answer that question makes me wonder, why could the martyrs face death with serenity? Because the martyrs knew that when they died, they were going to be face to face with the Lord, not with hell. Is this not obvious? When martyrs died, they knew the scripture in the early church. That's why they were so courageous, that when they died, they would be face to face with the Lord. They're going to die and see glory. Jesus Christ
is going to go into hell. He's going to go into darkness. He's going to go into, he's going to be judged by not just 100 sins, 1,000,000 sins, but all the sins of the world somehow are going to be poured out on him. And yet, he looks straight at it and says, I'll do it. I mean, it gets me emotional. This is, the people who say that this either couldn't have happened or it was for the, he's only sorry for the disciples. Here's another one, Origen. Maybe you've heard of this guy. He's a church father. He wrote loads. He stressed that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled, right? Just as we read in verse 37, he began to be grieved, but then he stopped. So what Origen did was say, well, the word began meant that he started and then his deity took over and he said, well, you know, that's dumb for me to be consumed with human emotion. And that he stopped. Church father wrote that. What is it? It's shallow thinking. It's shallow thinking and shallow understanding because just like the disciples had at the time, they could not really understand, so they wouldn't face it. They couldn't face it. It would take after his resurrection and God the Holy Spirit indwelling them before they could truly, well, I don't mean do any of us really understand the depth of it, but at least to say, yeah, this is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like us. As I said before, the word began is here because his passion began. Here's the word that Mark uses. In Mark 14:33, he began to be very distressed. Ekthembeo, and this word, and I get this directly from Vine's dictionary, to throw into terror. This word actually means to be amazed. It's used in the context of being surprised. And, you know, so is it, but it can also mean terror. So is the Lord terrified or is he surprised? I think maybe somewhere in between. And I'd leave that up to you. What I want you to do here is to just see our Lord in Gethsemane, fully human and fully distressed. He says in verse 38, when he comes back to the disciples, he says, my soul is deeply grieved. It's the word lupeo, same word, except with an epi in front of it. It's like when we say, you know, an EpiPen, right? It's like a powerful pen. Epilupeo means just broken. And he describes it. He says in verse 38, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And what does that mean? It's the Lord. And this incredibly perfect man who is all the strength, emotional and physical strength of a perfect man, says, I'm close to dying here. I don't know if I could go any farther. And you know what this also means for us is that the Lord Jesus Christ understands the limits of human emotion. And when you feel like you're at the limit of human emotion, know that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with you perfectly. Perfectly. So why would he bear it? He bears this terror and distress because everything he was doing was for us. Really for the Father's glory. But to glorify the Father is to do the Father's will. And the Father's will was to save us. And you say, thank you, Father. Thank you. But that's why he does it. It's your. He says, your will. He doesn't say, I'm going to do it for these sleeping disciples over here. No, the overall agreement that he has in his heart is the will of the Father must be done, no matter what it is. No matter what it is. Did he know this would happen? Yes, he did. He knew it would happen because the prophets wrote of it, especially Isaiah 53. The very last stanza in Isaiah 53 says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself to death, poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded, took the place of the transgressors." He poured out himself to death. He knew it was coming. The gospel writers are clearly true to the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit when they don't paint Christ here as a superhero. Right? He doesn't have a cape flying in the wind, a superhero cape who is standing there, taking it on the chin, with no emotion. No. Contrast Socrates. Socrates was put to death by the Athenians because, well, they didn't like him, basically, it seems. And his companion said that he faced death, quote, "so fearlessly and nobly." Socrates faced death so fearlessly and nobly. But Christ is close to terror. Christ is grieved to the point of death. Do we want to see our Lord like this? I know I do. Because it shows his humanity. And again, getting back to those who said, well, why did Socrates face it so fearlessly? Was Socrates looking at it, like really literally looking into the depths of hell? No. He didn't know anything about it. Did the martyrs, the early church martyrs? No, they expected to be, as soon as they breathed their last and their brains stopped, that they'd be in heaven face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew it, and they were right. But when Jesus Christ goes on the cross and the Father forsakes him, he knows what's coming. But in a way, also, he doesn't know. Has he ever come in contact with sin? Has he ever been separated and forsaken by the Father? But he knows that he must. How does he know he's going to be forsaken by the Father? Psalm 22, verse 1. He's been reading it since he was a boy. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22, verse 1. He's been reading that for years, wondering to himself. Whenever he came to the realization that he was truly the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, that he was God incarnate, when he came to that realization, just imagine how the words of the Hebrew Bible jumped off and into his heart and made him contemplate, what is it going to be like to be forsaken by my Father? And now, the hour is upon him. So let's close with Hebrews. The people who go to Hebrews 2, the people who reject just the very plain words of Hebrews 2, the people who reject this plain language that, yes, look, if his sorrow was for the disciples, it would have been written that way. And not in any gospel is it written that way. It is written for him. I am grieved to the point of death. An ad for you. Meaning that I'm doing this for the disciples. So Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Just to show you that he really was one of us. We can finish these in just a few minutes. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he said, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Absolutely coming to the very limits of human emotion, grieved to the point of death, that was his temptation here in Gethsemane. To say, Father, I can't do it. I tried and I can't. I've come this far and I have to stop. But he doesn't. What does he do? He prays. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Tempted in every way as we are, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, we fall apart emotionally long, long, long before the Lord did. If we were to measure emotional strength out on like a straight line, we're probably a millionth of the way as far as the Lord could go. But yet still, it says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, and he says what? He asked us to do what he did. He went to the Father in prayer, and he said, come. Come and find mercy and help, just as he did. And a real capstone to this, look at chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. That sound like Gethsemane to you? It does to me. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. With both prayer, offered both prayers and supplications in verse 7 with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And when he is done, after praying three times, he calmly says to the disciples, who are still sleeping, get up and let's go face my arrester. Let's go face my betrayer. And he's just full of poise. He came to the absolute full realization that no matter how bad this got, it is the Father's will. I think we want to see the Lord just kind of waltz into Gethsemane and say, yeah, it's the Father's will, no problem. I'm just going to sit here for a few hours and kind of lounge around and relax until I have to go to court. But he's not like that. Truly human. Truly human. Jesus Christ is the paradox of all time. G.K. Chesterton defines Christianity in this way. This is his, I love G.K. Chesterton. I can't get enough of his writing. A superhuman paradox whereby two opposite passions may blaze beside each other. This is from his work called Orthodoxy. That's how he defines it. And what he meant by blaze beside each other, he said they're not mixed. There's weakness and strength that. And so what people want, some people say, well, I want all strength and no weakness. That's dualism. You're like you're picking one side over another. That's dualism. That's not it. In Christianity, weakness and strength are side by side, blazing together. They're not blended, and they both exist simultaneously. And if we could learn that lesson, we would be well on our way to being able to handle anything that comes our way with joy. They blaze beside each other. A superhuman paradox. And there it is. There's a superhuman paradox right there. That painting. It was a painting of our Lord in Gethsemane, down flat on his face in the dark, pleading with the Father, trying to find hope and poise. And he found it. He found it. And so will we. As I said when I started, Matthew put this in the present tense so that we'd be there. And we're not done with Gethsemane. We're going to be here for a few. And the reason why is I want us to soak it in. Because if we can learn the lessons from Gethsemane, we'll truly understand how much our Lord loves us, how much the Father loves us, and that it's okay to be broken and weak because your strength will come from God alone. I pray all of us experience it. It's not going to be easy. It's not very fun to experience the pain that comes with finding out that the Father alone, God is alone, your only source of everything good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your guidance in your word. Thank you that we get to see here our Lord in Gethsemane. It is amazing that we get to see this, and may we be amazed. May we be amazed at him, at his love, at your love for us in giving him to us. If the whole Trinity, in which the Spirit within us makes this word come alive that we can see, may our blessed Lord be more blessed in our hearts. May we love him more because he went to the edges of human emotion in pain and came out glorified. Teach us, Father. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. In Christ's name, amen.